Turn with me in the Holy Scriptures this afternoon to Judges chapter 11. Judges 11. I had intended to announce before congregational prayer that candidate Brian Feenstra announced acceptance of the call to Lacombe, but I forgot. I don't usually like to make announcements in congregational prayers, but if you were listening, you picked up on that. In any case, we rejoice that God has given to candidate Feenstra conviction of the call and confirmed it now by the call to Lacombe, which means there'll be a special meeting of Classes West. Judges chapter 11, we begin our reading at verse 12. The text this afternoon is made up of verses 30 through 40. Verse 12, "And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, What hast thou to do with me, that thou art come up against me to fight in my land? And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands again peaceably. And Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon, and said unto him, Thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness unto the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, Let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent. And Israel abode in Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness and compassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came by the east side of the land of Moab and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Ammon of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said unto him, Let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land into my place. But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast. But Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. And they possessed all the coasts of the Amorites, from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and from the wilderness even unto Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And shouldst thou possess it? Wilt not thou possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. And now, art thou anything better than Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon, and her towns, and in Aroer, and her towns, and in all the cities that be along by the coasts of Arnon, 300 years? Why therefore did ye not recover them within that time? Wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord, the judge, be judge this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Howbeit, the king of the children of Ammon, hearken not unto the words of Jephthah which he sent him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And now beginning at verse 30, the text for this afternoon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be, that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me When I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them. And the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he smote them from Aroer, even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he rent his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thy enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, Go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year. There ends our reading of the Word of God this afternoon. May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of the Scriptures. The history of the judge Jephthah is probably not so well known as the history of other of the judges. All that we know of Jephthah is contained in 2 chapters in the book of Judges, Judges 11 and Judges 12. Usually, what is known of Jephthah is that vow that he made, the vow of our text, the vow to offer up as a burnt offering unto the Lord whatever came out of the doors of his house to meet him when he returned in victory from the battle against the Ammonites. Often, that vow is misunderstood. Often, Jephthah's vow is regarded as a rash and sinful vow. That's the usual explanation that's given of the passage. Jephthah is criticized for making a vow that he never should have made, and then further criticized for carrying out the vow and actually offering up his daughter as a sacrifice on an altar, burning her up on that altar as an offering unto God. The text is cited as an example of a man who did not think before he spoke. If that's true, then Jephthah serves as a negative example to us of what we must not do and how we must not act. I want us to see together this afternoon that that explanation of Jephthah's vow is incorrect. Jephthah does not serve as a negative example to us, but as a great positive example. The faith of Jephthah is a faith that we ought to imitate. The vow that he made over his daughter is the kind of vow that we ought to make. Do make over our own sons and daughters. There is one reference to Jephthah in the New Testament scriptures. That reference is found in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, that great chapter on the giants of faith. Jephthah is included in the giants of faith towards the end of the chapter. In Hebrews 11, verses 32 and 33, we read, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions." Jephthah is mentioned in the list of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, not in spite of the vow that he made over his daughter, but I am convinced because of the vow that he made over his daughter. That is the very thing that indicates the strength of his faith. And that's the very reason on account of which the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews holds him up to the saints of the New Testament as a man whose faith we should imitate and should follow. What did Jephthah do by faith? Two things according to Hebrews 11. By faith, he subdued kingdoms. That's a reference to his defeat of the Ammonites and his taking the army of Israel in battle against the godless Ammonites. But that's not all. Not only did he subdue kingdoms, he wrought righteousness. He wrought righteousness in the matter of the vow that he made to God, a vow having made that he kept exactly as he had made it. I call your attention this afternoon to Jephthah's vow. Let's notice three things together. First of all, let's notice the solemn vow that Jephthah made. Secondly, let's notice that it was a righteous vow, not a rash vow, but a righteous vow. And finally, that it was a fulfilled vow. There was a period of approximately 400 years from the time that the children of Israel were brought into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua and the days in which the first kings of Israel ruled in the land of Canaan. That was a period of approximately 400 years. And it was during that period of 400 years that God raised up the judges whose history is recorded in that book called the Book of Judges. This was a period that was characterized by especially two things. First of all, it was a period of spiritual ignorance and indifference. We read that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and the elders that served with Joshua. But as soon as that older generation passed from the scene, there arose another generation that knew not the Lord, nor the mighty works that the Lord had performed on behalf of the children of Israel. That's Judges 2, verse 10. What's the explanation for that? What explains it that a generation arises in the church that does not know the Lord? The explanation for that is twofold. First of all, parents did not instruct their children as they ought to have instructed them. When a generation arises that does not know the Lord, it's because the preceding generation did not instruct them in the ways of the Lord. That undoubtedly had happened. But in the second place, the children of Israel mingled with the ungodly Canaanites into whose land they were brought. The command of God had been no leagues with them, no fellowship with them, no intermingling with the ungodly Canaanites. Destroy them and destroy them utterly. And Israel had disobeyed that command of God. rather than to live in the land as God had commanded them, rather than to live antithetically, we say, that is, spiritually separate from the ungodly Canaanites. They intermingled with the Canaanites. They made friends with these unbelievers to such an extent that they even allowed their young men to marry heathen Canaanite women and gave their daughters to be married to heathen Canaanite young men. And the result of that intermarriage between those who were not one spiritually, as we ought to be one spiritually when we marry, is that the generation that arose after them was a generation that knew not the Lord, that did not serve God as they ought to have, but rather served the gods of the Canaanites, the idol gods. In the second place, besides being a period of ignorance, spiritual apathy and indifference towards the things of God, period of the judges is also characterized as a period of lawlessness. That was true of that generation that did not know the Lord. They lived as they very well pleased. At more than one point throughout the book of Judges, mention is made of that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The Word of God, the law of God, the will of God was not honored as the standard for our life and for our conduct. Instead, every man decided for himself what he would do and how he would live. God was not in all their thoughts. So during the period of the judges, Israel forsook the worship of God and began to worship the idol gods of the Canaanites. Apostasy, that's what characterized the period of the judges more than anything else. And apostasy is turning away from God and turning unto the idol gods. As a result of that, God judged the children of Israel so that a cycle began to repeat itself over and over again throughout the period of the judges. Israel forsook God and turned to the idols. In response, God chastened the children of Israel by giving them over to their enemies and the will of their enemies. In time, Israel would repent and cry out to God for help and for deliverance. God would hear the cries of His people and would raise up a judge to deliver them. That cycle repeats itself over and over again in the book of Judges. 14 times it repeats itself in the book of Judges. At this time, the children of Israel had been chastened by God through the Ammonites. Having forsaken God and turned to the idol gods of the heathen, God had judged Israel by giving them over to the will of the Ammonites. For some 18 years, the Ammonites had their way with the children of Israel, made life utterly miserable for the children of Israel, raided their crops, stole their food and livestock, oppressed them, made life utterly miserable. Many of the children of Israel starved to death and died. After they repented and cried out to God for deliverance, God raised up Judge Jephthah, this time to be the deliverer and judge of Israel. Jephthah was an altogether unlikely judge. If you had a congregational meeting and had names put up to call the next judge in Israel, Jephthah's name would not have even been nominated. And if it had been nominated, it never would have gotten a majority of votes. He was the most unlikely of all men to be chosen as judge in Israel, but God chose Jephthah. He was the son of a certain man named Gilead by a woman who was a prostitute, a whore. Apparently, however, Jephthah was brought up in the family and in the household of Gilead, along with the other of Gilead's children. Probably after Gilead's death, his brethren cast Jephthah out of the household, not wanting him to inherit their father's goods with them. And so Jephthah was forced to flee. He fled to the north and to the east, to the land of Tob, far away from Israel. There he established his new home, and there he lived, completely separate and cut off from Israel. But God called Jephthah, and God moved the hearts of the men of Israel to go send for Jephthah to be the judge and deliverer. In the meantime, Jephthah had established himself as a mighty man of valor. That's what we read in Judges 11, the very first verse. Now Jephthah the Gileadite, the son of Gilead, was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. Jephthah now is selected by God, is called, and after Jephthah gains certain assurances from the elders of Israel, he consents, and he becomes the leader and captain of the army of Israel. He will deliver them from the oppression of the king of Ammon. Before the battle against the Ammonites, however, Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord. That vow is recorded in verses 30 and 31 of the text. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, "If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." Jephthah made a vow. Children, a vow is a promise. A promise. Jephthah is promising something here. But it's a very special kind of promise, because it's a promise that we make to God. Jephthah is promising God something here. We do that still today. We make vows. Your parents make vows. You've seen vows made in the church. And one day you will make vows. In fact, vows have been made over you already. When your parents presented you for baptism, they made a vow over you, a promise to God. They promised that they would bring you up in the fear of God to the utmost of their ability. There's a couple going to be married this week. That couple is going to speak vows to each other. But more importantly, they're going to speak vows to God. They're going to make a solemn promise before God to live in marriage faithfully and for the rest of their lives. And when a young person stands up in church and makes public confession of faith, do you know that's a vow also? They're promising something at that time. They promise before God and His church that they will live faithfully according to their confession of faith in Christ in the world. They will submit themselves to the office bearers of the church. They'll live godly in Christ Jesus. And when office bearers are put into office, elders and deacons and ministers, They speak vows at that time. Vows that they will be faithful to their offices and do the work of their offices. Well, like that, Jephthah made a vow, a solemn vow. And his vow was, whatever meets me and greets me when I come in victory from the battle against the children of Ammon, I will offer up to God as a burnt offering. And now it's the nature of that vow that is controversial. About that vow, there is often misunderstanding and much debate. Often the nature of that vow is said to be that it is a sinful vow that Jephthah made, an unrighteous vow, a rash vow, that is a vow that he made too quickly without thinking it through, a very wrong vow. There's the thinking that Jephthah's vow was wrong, and it's explained that because it was a wrong and rash vow, he did not actually carry out his vow, at least not as he originally intended when he made the vow. He changed things up. And when he saw that it was his daughter who came to meet him, he really changed the nature of his vow. He did not actually offer her up as a burnt offering and sacrifice to God. And therefore, he really went back on his vow. That conflicts with the text, which says that he did with her as he had vowed. That's exactly what we read in verse 39, who did with her according to his vow. He did not change his vow, not in the least. Then there is the thinking that he didn't change his vow, but he fulfilled it. Even though it was a wrong and rash vow, a very sinful vow, he carried it out. Because what he did with his daughter is to burn her up on an altar as a sacrifice unto God. He did it. He was forced really to do it because of that rash vow that he made. Both of these explanations are incorrect. Both of them contradict what we are told in the history surrounding Jephthah's vow. There's clear evidence in the passage itself that these understandings of Jephthah's vow are wrong. Certainly the understanding of Jephthah's vow that he offered her up as a burnt sacrifice. First, there's a clear statement in verse 39 that Jephthah carried out his vow. In other words, exactly as he intended it. Exactly as he had vowed his vow before God, he fulfilled his vow. He didn't change anything. In the second place, the language of Jephthah's vow itself indicates that from the very beginning when he made his vow, from the time he made it, he had a person in mind. That's verse 31. And then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, he envisioned someone coming out of the doors of his house to meet him. That's not a goat or a cow that's living in his house that he can then use as a sacrifice to God. Of course not. He has in mind someone who's living in his house with him. From the very beginning, when he makes the vow, he has in mind someone who's living with him in the house. And think about it. There's only one person living with him in his house at this time. We read nothing of a wife. We know that there were no other children, the only one living with him in the house at this time is that daughter, his only child. He has her in mind right from the beginning. Besides that, if Jephthah had intended and did carry out the making of a human sacrifice to God, actually burnt up his daughter on an altar to God, he sinned grievously. The Old Testament scriptures make very clear that Israel was forbidden to offer up human sacrifices as a number of the heathen nations did, including the Ammonites in worship of their idol god Chemosh, who is referred to in the context. They worshipped him by offering up human sacrifice, but the children of Israel were strictly forbidden, long before this, ever offering up any of their children as sacrifices unto God. If that is what Jephthah had done, I assure you, he would never be included in the giants of faith in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And besides that, if that is what Jephthah had vowed originally, if he had made a rash and sinful vow, he mustn't add to that sin by carrying out the vow. He must repent of it. Acknowledge that it was a rash vow, but certainly not fulfill it. There was a way in the Old Testament for the children of Israel to get out from under rash vows that they might make. That might happen, that a man makes a rash and foolish vow. But then there was a prescribed way. The way is laid out in Leviticus chapter 27. You may read that on your own this week sometime. Leviticus chapter 27. If a man made a rash vow, there was a way to get out from under that vow. Repentance over the rash vow, but then special sacrifice to God and special intervention and intercession by the priest in order to deliver one from the guilt of the sin of making that rash vow. This, by the way, was an issue at the time of the Reformation. This whole matter of vows and rash and sinful vows. And that's really why the Heidelberg Catechism, in treating the third commandment, devotes a separate Lord's Day to the matter of vows. Because at the time of the Reformation, there were men who had made rash and sinful vows. Vows of perpetual poverty and vows of celibacy, that they would be poor for their entire life and that they would never marry. Luther was one who made such rash vows. The Reformers had to deal with this, and the Reformers dealt with it by saying, you don't add to the sin of making a rash vow by actually fulfilling it. Then you commit two sins, the making of the vow and the keeping of it. But you repent of it. You confess that sin before God. And then you renounce publicly that vow. And that's what Luther did and what his wife, Katie, did. Because she was a nun. And she had also assumed vows of a lifelong celibacy. So before they married, they both renounced publicly their vows, repented of them, and married. That would have been what Jephthah should have done if his vow had been a rash vow. And then, a further indication that his vow was not a rash vow, a further indication that his vow was a righteous vow and that he fulfilled his vow just as he intended it from the very beginning, is what we read in verse 29, the verse that immediately precedes our text. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah and Gilead, Everything that Jephthah does in the text follows that notice. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. What Jephthah does, he does by the power of the Spirit of the Lord, under the impulse of the Spirit of the Lord. Certainly makes no sense that immediately after we read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, he made a rash and sinful vow. Rather, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he made an altogether righteous and godly vow. That's how we must understand Jephthah's vow. From the very beginning, he knew what he was vowing. We must understand his vow to offer up whatever met him, and he knew very well that it would be his daughter that would meet him in joy after the victory over the Ammonites, to offer her up symbolically as or like the burnt offering, devoting her for life unto God. That was his vow. It's as if Jephthah says, "And I will offer up like a burnt offering unto God whoever comes out of my house to greet me." That's expressive language. For the burnt offering was a very special offering. It symbolized the offerer's complete dedication to God. There was nothing of the offering either for the priest who made the offering or for the one who brought the offering, as in so many of the offerings. But this offering was different. This offering was wholly consumed upon the altar. This offering, in every bit of it, was consecrated unto God. It's the reality that was pictured in the burnt offering that Jephthah has in mind when he speaks his vow over his daughter. That's right, his daughter. All along, he has her in mind. In thankfulness to God, who had brought him back out of his exile from Israel, not only brought him back, but altogether unworthy, made him a judge, an office bearer, a leader in Israel. In thankfulness to God for delivering the children of Israel from the oppression of the Ammonites, Jephthah vowed to dedicate his daughter unto the Lord. He would not offer her up on an altar in death, but he would devote her in all of her life unto God. She would never marry. That's the implication of that vow. She would never be devoted to a man, but devoted exclusively to Jesus Christ. She would never marry. She would never have children to call her own. Jephthah would never have grandchildren to sit on his knee or to take up in his arms. She would be a perpetual virgin and be consecrated all her life unto God. And so she would be in Israel of that day, in those dark, dark days. She would be a living picture of the calling of Israel in relationship to God. The calling of Israel to be devoted in holiness unto the Lord, separate from sin and consecrated to the Lord God in all of her life. That was the picture that the daughter of Jephthah would serve. That's his vow, his well thought out vow. Notice the faith, the strength of faith in Jephthah when he makes the vow. His vow isn't, "If I return in peace from the battle against the Ammonites, then I will offer up my daughter." He's not making a deal with God, a bargain with God. But the strength of his faith is this: When I return in peace from the battle against the Ammonites, it's not a question of if. I will. God will give me the victory. And when I return in peace from that battle, I will offer up my daughter as a living sacrifice in consecration to God. So don't you see, by faith, he subdued kingdoms, the kingdom of the Ammonites. And by faith, he wrought righteousness in Israel. This is Jephthah's vow, an altogether righteous vow, a remarkable vow, a vow that he kept when he returned in peace from the battle against the Ammonites. And so, Jephthah gained the victory over the Ammonites and fulfilled his vow. What he vowed, he paid. He did not defer to pay his vow, as the Scriptures warn us against, but he paid his vow, and he paid it fully, exactly as he had intended. The Lord gave the victory, and by the grace of God, Jephthah fulfilled his vow. Sure enough, when he came home from the battle against the Ammonites, just as he had supposed, his daughter came out to greet him. Grateful to God that her father had been spared death by the sword of the Ammonites. Grateful to God that he had given her father the victory over Israel's enemies. Rejoicing with timbrels and dances, with joy before God for what he had wrought in Israel. Much like what the daughters of Israel did after David slew the giant Goliath. It was at that point that the significance of his vow hits Jephthah. He doesn't change his vow. It's not that he had made a rash vow that needed changing, but the significance of his vow now hits him full force as his daughter stands before him there on the pathway that leads to their home. He tears his clothes. He exclaims, "My daughter, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me." He's grieved in his heart at what carrying out his vow will mean for him and will mean for his daughter. A perpetual life of loneliness, no husband, no children. God's covenant isn't going to be continued in Jephthah's own generations because his only child, this daughter, is going to remain a perpetual virgin unto the Lord. But personal feelings must be put aside. The vow must be kept. As painful as that vow was, as costly as that vow was, it must be kept. And the striking thing is, catch that, young people, catch that, children. She agreed. She agreed. She didn't say, "What? You vowed what with regard to me? Are you kidding?" That wasn't her reaction. And by the way, that's probably an indication, number one, that Jephthah made his vow publicly, which vows usually are. Think of the vows we talked about earlier in the church. They're all public, spoken in public. Very likely, Jephthah spoke his vow before all Israel, not just to himself and to God. And number two, she knew it. He had talked to her about it. She knew very well what her father had vowed before he even went to battle against the Ammonites. She doesn't hear about it for the first time now. She knows. But in any case, this is what she says: "My father, thou hast vowed a vow a vow before God, a solemn vow before God and His church. You must keep that vow. No matter what it means for me, no matter the hardship that it imposes upon me, no matter what the pain for you, you must keep your vow. She agrees. The only thing that she requests is that she may go with her friends in order for 2 months to bewail her virginity. Notice that. To bewail her virginity. Verse 38, and she went with her companions and bewailed not her death, but her virginity upon the mountains. And that became a perpetual ordinance in Israel, that yearly they remembered the daughter of Jephthah. That's what we're informed of in the text. Verse 40, that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year. The word there, lament, really means to celebrate, to honor, even to praise. The daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate or to celebrate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. That's what they did. And they commemorated her. And they celebrated what she had done for the great positive vow that her father had made over her. What an example. What an example in the church of that day. What an example that shines down throughout history, even to the church of our day, in this daughter of Jephthah, devoted to God. He carries out his vow, does Jephthah, no matter how costly it was. And that must be the motivation to us to carry out our vows, no matter the cost. And there's always a cost involved. Whether that's the vow of baptism, bringing up our children to the utmost of our ability in the fear of God. It's a costly vow. It involves thousands of dollars of Christian education. It involves all of the pain that's connected to bringing forth and bringing up children in the fear of God. All the sacrifices that must be made along the way. That's the case with the vow of public confession of faith. What a cost is connected to that vow and faithfulness to that vow, the vow of marriage. What self-sacrifice is involved on the part of husband and wife who are determined to be faithful to the vow that they made, no matter what the cost may be. And for every office bearer who has ever served in the church, you know how costly that vow can be. But what must motivate us? What motivated Jephthah was the costliness of the vow that God has made over all of us. For all our vows, after all, are only a faint type of the great vow that God Himself has made over us for our salvation. What a costly vow that was. For it cost God His own dear Son the sacrifice of the death of the cross for His own Son and the agony that was involved in that awful death. Therefore, we must keep our vows. In the power of the grace of God that comes to us from Jesus Christ, we must fulfill the vows that we have made. That was the motivation for Jephthah. With an eye on the vow that God had made over him and that God had made over Israel, he kept the vow over his daughter. So the lesson that we learn here for ourselves is that we must keep our vows. And the result for Jephthah, for his daughter, for the church of that day, was peace. Notice that. The peace between father and daughter, between daughter and her companions, and the peace that prevailed in God's Israel of that day. That's God's blessing upon the people who fulfilled their vows. Peace. Peace in our homes. Peace in our marriages. Peace in the congregation. And peace in the denomination. That's the fruit that comes under the blessing of God to those who keep their vows as Jephthah kept his. Let us remember and let us never forget Jephthah's vow. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for the abundant grace that we need to fulfill the vows that we have made. Motivate us as Jephthah fulfilled his vow, costly though that vow was. The suffering that was entailed in the keeping of it motivate us also to keep the vows that we have made. To do it for the glory of thy name and to do it for our own peace and welfare. May thy blessing rest upon us in the way of our keeping those vows for Jesus' sake. Amen.